But Roger mentioned last week how Saul got into this persecution quite a bit. I think the word there, ravaging, I don't know if it was in this passage or another, where it has ended literally dragging people out of their houses, dragging them through the street, putting them into prison, all kinds of persecution. And Saul was very much pleased with what was going on. And we talk about Stephen, how some devout men buried Stephen. And I just like that phrase. I don't know why. It just strikes me as, you know, giving honor to this man who was filled with the Spirit, who was able to testify in the face of quite a bit of opposition, and was able to face death with a peace and a courage that can only come from having that peace and courage in Christ. And when I spoke of this, when I spoke of Stephen's execution, we mentioned how much he exhibited Christ-likeness. And it wasn't just, man, this is just a devout person. The way the passage reads, there's, I think, clearly some Christ-likeness there. He's saying some of the same things that Christ did. And it seems apparent to me that Luke includes this in the passage to show it's not just he's striving to be like Christ. He has Christ in him and is able to face death with that. We talked about Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria. I think we talked about this last week. We hadn't heard much about, if anything, about Philip to this point. But he becomes a significant player in this chapter and goes down to Samaria, fulfilling the prophecy that God had given them in Acts 1:8, where you're going to be witnesses of to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and then in Samaria. And so we can see that exactly as God foretold, as Jesus foretold, that's what was happening. And then there was a whole issue with Simon, the magician. He had gotten saved, but then, you know, wanted the power of the Holy Spirit, wanted to pay for that. And there was the rebuke by Peter of this man and the resolution there. So that brings us to this passage. So that kind of summarizes, so when they solemnly testified and spoke of the word, all that is what we talked about last week. And so now we get the story, the rather interesting story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is such an interesting story because it just kind of comes out of nowhere. It's like we're taking this little detour and we're going to tell this very specific story about just one person getting saved. And as we go through the lesson today, and as I was finalizing even this morning, I was thinking, what is this passage about? Why is this passage in here? And I think there's several things we could take from it, but that's just something I encourage you to kind of keep on your mind and ask yourself, you know, why did Luke include this in the story here? So we're talking about Philip, and it says an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. The fact it says an angel of the Lord, this probably isn't God himself, but certainly a messenger from God is speaking to Philip. And we'll see later that, yes, Holly?
So does it mean that he saw an angel and it spoke to him, or he heard an angel speak to
him? That's an excellent question, because Luke doesn't give much detail at all. It's a very brief, concise. He just said, angel of the Lord spoke to him. So we don't know. It very well could have been an angel that appeared to him, just like an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary, just like God appeared to Saul in the very next chapter here. We really don't know. And what's interesting, to me at least, is shortly it talks about when Philip goes down the road and sees the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord moved him. Which is a little different phrasing there. So whether this was just, but I think the fact that he says an angel of the Lord spoke, to me that implies that an angel appeared just to Philip and said, go down south.
Because I would think an angel's voice wouldn't sound any different than Christ's. The Holy Spirit or whatever, God's voice.
Right.
You know, how it, oh, that wasn't God, that was an angel.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
But to me, the most interesting thing about this is Philip's response. He got up and went. I mean, there's no, Luke doesn't record any hesitation, any doubt. It's just the angel spoke to him and he went right away. And from this, it seems like there's no doubt in Philip's mind that this is what he was supposed to be doing. But we have the angel speaking to him and said, get up and go south. He had been in Samaria, right? That's where the previous part of the chapter took place. Hopefully there's enough detail. I had trouble finding a good map, but hopefully there's enough detail here. They had been in Samaria, and they had started to head back towards Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure where he was when the angel spoke to him. All we know is that they had been ministering in Samaria, they had headed back to Jerusalem, and then we get this passage here where he spoke to Philip and said, go down south to the road that descends from Jerusalem here to Gaza. It's not on the map here, but I think it would fill in somewhere around here. It's near the coast. Most of us are familiar with the Gaza Strip. That's where Gaza is. It's a coastal city. And Luke interjects here, this is a desert road. I think several commentators noted that this is probably for Theophilus, the person to whom Luke is writing, who might not have been familiar with this area here. He includes that just kind of as a geographical note. Luke, ever mindful of details, just interjects this little thing. Oh, by the way, this is a desert road. But there's also an interesting reason why he says that, and we'll see that in a little bit here. So he says, go down to Gaza, and Philip says, okay, I'm going to go. And there's no hesitation there. At least Luke doesn't record any. No, really want me to go? And what's interesting about this is, if I mention this on the next... if you go back to verse 6 of this chapter, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So, specifically for Philip, there was a lot of good things going on in Samaria. I mean, the crowds were listening to him. He was seeing what, from an earthly standpoint, we would consider success. And at that point, God says to him, okay, I want you to go down here to the desert. Well, from a human standpoint, we think, well, God's doing something here. We want to keep working. By the way, I often get very suspicious when a Christian organization talks about, well, look at what God's doing in our midst here. I say, well, there's a good chance he is doing stuff, but what's your standard there? Is it more people coming to church? And does that really signify anything? Is it the fact that you're, you know, seeing a lot of money come into your office? I mean, what exactly does that mean? I'm always suspicious of the criteria people are using whenever they say, God's doing a lot of work here.
Well, it sort of implies that God isn't doing a lot of work everywhere. Right. All the time.
That's
exactly. It's like, I'm doing a lot of work here, too.
Right. Well, you must be doing something right.
He's doing a lot of work everywhere.
Well, Jeremy, it seems like the measure is always, somebody says, nickels and noses.
Exactly.
It's always money and people. And that somehow, you know, if that's happening to a body of believers, if God must be working here. Well, I mean, look at, there are some quote Christian ministries that have thousands of people, you know, every Sunday, and you look at what they're teaching, and you say, man, I don't know. Why are those people going to that place?
Well, God's working there too.
Yeah, right. He is.
I mean, obviously, we're reading into this some. The passage does say that the people were listening to him. So from the Luke's description, he was having an impact, if you will. People were listening to him, and from that, at least the way Luke records it, from that he says, okay, I want you to go to this other place. And so... I don't think we can take a lot from that, other than the fact that what we think of as this is what God wants us to do may not always be the best way that God can use us. I mean, I want to be careful because I think it's easy to mix up, well, this is what God wants me to do. Obviously, God has opened the door, and this is what he wants us to do. We're going to see here how Philip was available for the opportunities God laid out before him. And I think we could learn from that too. But I also think we need to be careful about how we know this is what God wants us to do. I mean, here this is, God is specifically giving Philip directions. So this is a very specific direction. There isn't any I don't think there's any indication that God deals with us in exact same way today. But we'll get to that a little more here.
And I think it's interesting, too, where he said, so he got up. It kind of implies that Philip like wasn't running around when he got this.
Exactly.
He was like still. And, you know, so then he got up.
Exactly.
You know.
So he meets this Ethiopian eunuch here. And Merriman kind of points this out. There's about five facts here, specific facts.
Right.
Again, Luke is the detail guy. And he notes facts. He was from Ethiopia, which is in northern Africa. This was one of the major kingdoms in northern Africa. I don't think it's technically sub-Saharan. It's more southeast Saharan Africa. But it was a major kingdom back in biblical times. We have the story, I can't remember now how much of it is in the scripture, of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. That would have been from the same area. I think it's often referred to as the kingdom of Cush. But nonetheless, this was a major area here. Some of the commentators note that he wasn't necessarily Ethiopian. There was a chance he could have been a Jewish person that had moved down south. Although, I think it's Constable says that, or maybe it was Mary, I forget who, one of them said that in the Bible times, whenever they said in Ethiopia, they would immediately thought of somebody with dark skin.
Right, that's how I saw it too.
And so I think it's much more likely that he was, and depending on how you look at it, depending on how you interpret that, I think has a lot to do with how the meaning of this passage. Is this just some Jewish guy that happened to be living down and got a position in the court there? Or is he actually an Ethiopian? I think he was actually, you know, a dark-skinned African like we normally think of that had this high position in the court here. But nonetheless, all Luke says is he was an Ethiopian eunuch. The fact that he was a eunuch doesn't automatically imply that he was emasculated. Many people that were in these high courts were, but that doesn't imply that he is. Although that does, I think, whether or not he is, does come into play a little bit later here. But we note that he's from Ethiopia. He had great authority. Said he was a court official of Candace. Candace is just kind of a dynastic title. So like in Egypt, you had your pharaoh. That wasn't the name of the person. That was the name of the position. Same thing with Candace here. That was her position. That was like calling her queen. And one of the commentators mentioned who they thought it was. I forget the name now. But the point is that she was, you know, basically the ruling authority in this great empire there. He was in charge of the royal treasury. Position that most likely came with some wealth. But in any country, the person who controls the money is going to be a very influential person. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And Merriman says this literally is he had come to Jerusalem worshiping. So this implies that at the very least, he was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. If he wasn't a Jew himself, at least he was somebody that had heard about the Hebrew scriptures. And the fifth thing there is he was reading Isaiah. And so there's a ton of speculation. How did he hear about this? How did he come across the scrolls? And we really don't know for sure. We know that Jews had spread out through the earth, the kingdom there. I think Moses had some interaction, at least Jeremiah, rather. Several Old Testament prophets had interactions. It's recorded that Jeremiah was saved by an Ethiopian in some dire situation. So there was interaction between the Jews and the prophets with the people from Ethiopia. So there's any number of ways that these manuscripts could have made it into the hands of this Ethiopian eunuch. But what we know is that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and that he was reading Isaiah there. So I find it interesting how much Luke is able to convey, how much detail. I mean, just quickly, he lists off several things that are really going to be pretty important here in the grand scheme of things. All right, so Philip is sent on this road there. He comes across this Ethiopian. And here's what I was referring to earlier. The Spirit said to Philip. So this is a little bit different than earlier, than the angel. This is what we might today think of, you know, the Spirit moved me to do this. And this is another thing I'm very suspicious of. You know, I've heard a lot of pastors, but God told me to sell all I had and move to the New England or wherever and start a church. How do we know? And I think this is an important question. How do we know when it's the Spirit telling us? How do we know when it's our guilt? I should be doing more and, you know, giving money in this situation. How do we know? Does the Spirit interact with us in a similar way that He did to Philip? And how do we know that this is what God wants us to do in this specific situation rather than whatever else that's telling us? Holly?
I heard a preacher on the radio or something talk about that a little bit. And he says when people will come to him and say, oh, you know, God told me to do this, he said he'll, like, discourage them, like, as much as he possibly can, and to say, you know, and really bring up that maybe, you know, that isn't what God said or whatever, and see what the person does. Yeah. And if the person still says, you know, too bad, this is what I know, then I don't know. Reverse psychology, I'm not sure. Yeah.
There was
maybe you should just give a lot to be on the safe side, huh?
Exactly. did any of you guys hear anything about the Republican gubernatorial debate in Idaho this week? If you go on YouTube or go on the internet and search for it, it was quite an entertaining affair. They had, like, you know, the incumbent governor, he's a Republican governor, and then they had some state senator that was challenging him. But then there was these two other guys that challenged him that if you just looked at the video, you would think these guys just wandered in off the street. One guy was an older guy with, like, you know, his big scraggly beard wearing. I assume it was like his Boy Scout leader uniform. And then there's this biker guy. The biker guy is the interesting part. His name's Harley Brown. And he doesn't believe in political correctness. To prove that, on his website, you can see all these extremely offensive racial jokes that he put on there just to prove that he doesn't believe in being politically correct. So to show that, he's going to be as offensive as possible, I guess. But the most interesting thing, and what's relevant to our discussion here, is he talked about when he was in the Navy Seabees. He was in some dire situation, and he called out to God. And if I remember his story right, he said, you know, God, do you want me to be the leader of this group? And God told him, said, no, I have something better for you. I want you to be commander-in-chief. And so then he has the presidential seal tattooed on his arm. And you might think he's crazy, God telling him that he's going to be commander-in-chief. To prove that he's not crazy, he actually has a certified letter from some religious leader in Kenya verifying the fact that, yes, the Holy Spirit did speak to him and tell him that he's going to be the commander-in-chief one day.
And how many people did he go through to find someone who would certify him?
Exactly. So there again, you have the, you know, the extreme. But in general, we have a lot of the Spirit movement. I think one of the biggest, not one of the big, but one of the issues in modern Christianity is we don't know the difference between the Spirit moving us to do something and indigestion. And I think it's important to know, how do we know what God wants us to do? We talk a lot in this church, and specifically when we taught our lesson a few years ago on biblical counseling, you know, the will of God for the believer. We have His, you know, the things that God has said to be true about us. If you're a believer, you're in Christ, you're going to be conformed to His image. We have the moral will of God, that which is in line with the character of Christ, that which is in out. And then we have kind of our general life decisions, which God expects us to, you know, trust in Him, to walk in His ways. There's not necessarily a specific path that God has for us. When we see stuff like Philip here, where the angel comes to him and says, I want you to go down south towards Gaza, and where the Spirit said to him, go talk to this man, we say, well, God's going to work with us in the same way. I don't know if there's any indication that it's to the extent that he did. Roger?
I mean, it just kind of strikes me. This is, once again, this is the transitional nature of Acts. And if you look at Acts, there are just all these mm-hmm. miraculous things that happen mm-hmm. that you, as you move on and you look at Paul's writings later on, he talks just what you're talking about. He talks about, you know, there's the overall will of God and so mm-hmm. on. He doesn't talk about, you don't see him talking about the Spirit. Acts is unique to that. And when you lift that out of context and try to live that, you're mm-hmm. in dangerous territory.
Exactly. So, but what's so interesting to me, to get back into the actual meat of the story here, is so much of this reminds me of Romans 10, 12 through 17. We won't read it all now, but that's the passage that talks about whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it says, how shall they hear unless they believe? And it goes through this progression of they need to call on the name of the Lord, but before they call, they have to believe. Before they believe, they have to hear. Before they hear, they can only hear if there's a preacher, and how will anyone preach unless they're sent? So there's this direct correlation, this direct line between these people being sent and calling. And, you know, again, you get into a lot of things here, well, how do I know if God called me to be a preacher or that stuff? I think we have a lot of confusion about that. But the point here is that we need to be sending people. God has sent us out to the world to evangelize, to discipleship-wise. And we see that exemplified here. The Spirit said to him, go and join. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah. And here's an interesting question. How did he know that he was reading Isaiah? I mean, it's interesting how well-versed the apostles were in the Old Testament, the scriptures there. Philip runs up to him. He immediately knows that he's reading Isaiah. That's something that bugs me. A lot of TV shows, especially like cocky TV shows, I don't know if you ever watch The West Wing, but something they'll do very often is somebody will quote, you know, some poem or something, and someone else will say, oh, you're quoting so-and-so. Like, just randomly, they're going to quote some poem or line, and they immediately know, oh, yeah, you're quoting Ralph Emerson. But in the situation here, these disciples knew the Old Testament, and Philip right away knows, oh, you're reading from Isaiah. You're reading from Isaiah, what we call 50. They didn't have chapter verses, but they knew he knew the exact passage is the indication here. And he said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch says to Philip, invited him to come sit with him. He said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? To backpedal a little bit, the way Luke describes it, we have a picture of this eunuch all by himself. Later they talk about a chariot. It was probably more of like a covered wagon type thing that wasn't traveling that fast, which is why Philip was able to run up to him and join him in this, whatever this mode of conveyance is. But there's also a likelihood that he was not traveling alone. If he was a high person in the court of Ethiopia, there's probably very little chance that he was traveling alone. So there could have been a big caravan with him. And for him to be reading out loud was not uncommon at all. Back, especially in the Hebrew text, they didn't have punctuation. And so in order to help understand what you were reading, they would have read it out loud. So that was not uncommon as well. But he invites him to sit with him there. He says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And I ask the question here, does this demonstrate the importance of biblical mentorship? The fact that God's design is that it's not just us sitting in a room all by ourselves studying the scriptures, but that we interact with others, that we have elders, that we have teachers that can help us understand what the scripture is saying. Is this demonstrating the importance of that?
I guess I would agree with you to a point, but he could also be saying, if he's not saved, how could I unless someone guides me? Because the Holy Spirit guides us and can guide us when we're all by ourselves.
Exactly. And that's a good point, because Paul talks about the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural man, to the man who's not saved. So that could just be, at this point, he's not saved. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him. And he's not able to interpret the scriptures here. I think I haven't read this specific passage, but I'm pretty sure the Catholic Church would say, well, see, this just demonstrates the fact that only the church, only those that come down through this apostolic succession, they're the only ones who are able to interpret the scripture. The individual guy reading the Bible, he doesn't know what it's saying. That's contradicted by so many passages in scripture. But I think the implication here is maybe he hasn't had a belief at this point. Even though he had the scriptures, even though he was, if not a proselyte, then a God-fearer, and had gone to Jerusalem to worship God, what's clear is that he didn't understand, and that God sent Philip to this man to help explain what he was reading here. And I put this question here. We can probably go back to this later. Are there any takeaways for our evangelism, the way that we evangelize? We've already mentioned these are extraordinary circumstances, and to try and say that this is how we ought to do things or this is how it's going to happen when we're out evangelizing, I think is not going to be useful to us.
Hey, Jeremy, don't you think, too, going back to what you said up there in the Romans passage, this is exactly what the Lord does. He brings someone by when the heart is ready to hear it. Without, you know, maybe Peter had no idea that this guy was ready to hear it. But
right.
But here the Lord brought him by. And that's exactly what that passage says, calling, believing, hearing, preaching, sending.
Right.
That's how those people who need to be told the message, that's how they hear it. It's not from our own efforts going out and evangelizing on the street. Those people may not be ready to hear us.
And I think that's an excellent point here. This man is, I think, clearly receptive and in a position to receive the truth. He doesn't have it yet, but he's clearly in a position there. And I think that's so important. We have a lot of soul-winning techniques where you got to convince the people of their need. And, well, especially the way our modern world works, that seems to be very in effect. People are used to having people, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever else. People have kind of built up their defenses. They're not as receptive to something different. And I don't think, and this may sound, I don't know how this sounds. I don't think our efforts are best exerted by focusing on convincing people that don't want to be convinced.
Right.
I think we're much better off being available for those that are seeking truth to be there and say, you know what, this is what the Bible says, rather than, you know, if somebody doesn't want to be convinced, you're not, there's very little chance that you're going to be able to convince them of anything. And it's not a waste of time, but
it is a waste of time.
And as looking to it's like, he asked a question, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't come in and say, you know, Jesus Christ saved us, and, you know, is like preaching or convincing. He came in and asked them a question. Do you know what you're reading?
Exactly.
Do you understand it?
I think for a friend of mine, it's actually an old student on Facebook, posted, there's that old quote that I can't remember exactly how it goes, that say, we should always be preaching the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Have you guys heard that quote before? You should constantly be preaching the gospel, and if you have to, use words. And he said, I don't agree with this at all. How can you preach to people unless you're using words? And I said, I think you're missing the point. The point is that our lifestyle, others seeing, not just the fact that we're perfect and we do everything right, but that we're sinners saved by grace. That we have grace that helps us when we fall. And all these other things that people are going to say, how do you deal with this? You know, if you're Hal and you're in the hospital and you're dying, and yet you have joy, and you're like, this is exactly what God wants me to do right now, and your nurses and health and caretakers see that, they're going to, how on earth can you deal with this? Well, let me tell you how I can deal with that. I think that's what we can get from this situation. If you want a evangelism technique, it's give people around you, give people that you interact with on a regular basis, every reason to say, how do you live your life the way that you do? How are you able to handle all these difficulties and struggles in your life? And, well, I'll tell you how. It's because of the grace of God. And Philip here was available. And I think that's the key point for us, is availability. Are you available for when the situation arises that God can take your words and the Holy Spirit can impress that on the heart of the person there.
And you're also, right, it seems like taking interest in other people. I'm sure people who are suffering and are living it out, they're not focusing on themselves like, oh, look at me, I'm so happy while I'm suffering. It's also like, what do you do? You know, what are your interests and how is your family and how is your life and things like that? Like even, you know, getting maybe involved in other people's lives too, not just, I mean, living it like, oh, I hope someone sees what good thing I did.
Exactly.
He also didn't go down there and drag him into church. And
exactly.
Give me your email address.
Preach hellfire and brimstone. Scare them into asking. You know that. Do we see that ever? I mean, there are times where definitely, you know, Stephen said, you are guilty of all these things your forefathers did. So he's definitely, you know, bringing the guilt. They're definitely pointing fingers. But in this situation, it's the point that Philip was obedient to the Spirit's moving, to the angel's command, and he was available to help explain. So I mean, if you're trying to witness to somebody, evangelize, somebody asking you a question like this, that's all you need. And I think we should be on the lookout for questions like this from people that are around us. So the passage which he was reading was, and I include the actual passage from Isaiah 53, a familiar passage, I think, to most of us. More than likely, we don't know what he was reading. I think there's a good chance that what the eunuch was reading was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this. And since, you know, because if you look at the passage, it's going to be different than what we have. And we have to realize, well, they're reading a translation, and we have a translation of a translation, so that it's not going to match up point by point. But it's pretty clear that this is what he was reading here. And what is this talking about? If we want to talk about the two Gospels, which Gospel is Isaiah 53 referring to? Is it the Gospel of the Kingdom or the Gospel of Substitution?
Substitution.
Yeah, it's pretty clearly substitution. And by the way, so let's go to this. This is the passage. I'll let you read it there. Here's questions that I have. What did the eunuch know or not know? Or I guess the better question is, what would he have been able to know or not know from whatever he had? He had Isaiah here. He was a proselyte that went to Jerusalem to worship. So at this point in history, what would he have known? What would he have not known?
He might not have known that Christ had already died. He might not have known that fact.
Right.
That this had already happened. What he was reading had already taken place.
Exactly.
And that it was right there.
Right.
He might not have known it was right there.
Exactly. We don't know if he knew of the event. I mean, he might have known, well, there's some guy crucified and there's been some disturbance about that. But as far as knowing about the Messiah had come. And here's interesting. Some, I don't know who this guy is, Longenecker, Gospel quotes him.
So, sorry to interrupt, but real quick what you said, but didn't you say he would have found out by Christians going there in the first place?
Well, remember, this was how many days after Jesus' crucifixion?
This is only a few months.
Yeah.
So these are scrolls that he might have had access to before, that were part of the Jewish.
Yeah, so he kind of decided to do this independently of anyone, Christians going and saying.
Yeah, I doubt if it was any Christians. I would say if he was reading this part,
he was just interested in Jewish.
Yeah,
stuff.
And you know, it's hard to know because it's not that far.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Truly.
Distance.
Because if he was from northern Africa, it's just right there at Eilat. You cross the border there, you're into Egypt. So it's actually very close, even by camel.
Right.
You know.
But we don't know. We assume he went to Jerusalem to go to the temple, but it's not told there. The point is that he had a pre-Christ view. At the most, he had what all the other Jews in the nation did that are still rejecting Christ and not understanding he was the Messiah here. I find this interesting. So this guy, Longenecker, said There's no evidence that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism ever thought of the Messiah in terms of a suffering servant. So, I mean, we see this in the disciples, right? Jesus said to them, I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed. And they go, wait, what on earth are you talking about? You're here to set up the kingdom. Why are you going to die?
Let me contradict that just for a moment, because we do have evidence in Scripture of Simeon and of Anna, who are in the temple, and acknowledge that Christ came and that a sword shall pierce your heart also, is what Simeon told Mary. And so there were those that truly realized that there was a Messiah to come and to suffer for the sins of the people. But as far as the proclamation of that evidence given in Scripture, no, there's none that any great movement was made towards that. But throughout history, God has reserved those, even as Elijah mourned. I'm the only one. And God
right,
says,
yeah.
No, I've reserved 7,000 for myself. And so, obviously, there were those throughout history who have acknowledged and maintained and held and believed, and even in some extent proclaimed the truth. But obviously, at this point in history, it is not widely proclaimed, because otherwise, you think more Jews would be of this way. I think, as I think of this Ethiopian, I think of him having relatives in the city of Berea, who were more noble and searched the Scriptures, and he, perhaps being in Jerusalem, doubtless heard of the crucifixion of Christ, and doubtless heard the preaching that there was this Jew that was proclaimed to be the Messiah and suffered and died for the sins of the people. And he says, I'm going to have to search this thing out more carefully. I have to get back to my queen, at the moment, but I do have the scroll of Isaiah, or maybe he picked one up while he was in Jerusalem, went by the bookstore and and going back saying, and obviously sitting in his chariot reading this or having it read to him, says, I just don't get it, though, because all that I know of the Messiah is that he's going to deliver the Jewish people.
Right.
That's all I've ever heard. And now I'm reading this knowing that this individual, the branch, the promised one, the Messiah, is suffering, and I don't get it. And that's when Philip comes along and says, do you understand it? And he says, I don't get it.
Yeah.
Because all that I've ever known is opposite from what I'm now seeing to be the truth. And Philip says, well, it's true.
Exactly. Well, I think, and I just included that there, that, no evidence. Technically, Simeon and Anna lived after Christ was born, so we're pre-Christian. But I think the point is that, by and large, even the disciples, they couldn't understand Christ when he said, I'm going to go and die. No, that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. So I think, by and large, most of Judaism did not think of this passage in Isaiah. They thought of, well, this is Israel, right? This is not talking about our Messiah that's going to suffer and die.
And the riding in on the donkey and everything
exactly.
Look like they thought it would.
We can speculate, how much did he know about the events that had taken place? It's just, what Luke records, it's fascinating that, so Philip gets sent, he just happens to be passing this Ethiopian who just happens to be reading aloud, and the passage that he's reading aloud just happens to be Isaiah 53, which is talking about Christ's substitutionary death for us, and Philip listens to the Spirit and goes over to him, and the Ethiopian just happens to say, I don't understand what this is about. I mean, all these happenstances that collude to lead to the salvation of the man, that I find is interesting, because that's what's in the text. What else happened? Why is he reading this passage? We don't know, but it's interesting. But it's not unusual that he would not have known what this is. What does this all mean? This isn't the traditional Jewish image of the Messiah as a conquering hero. This is talking about somebody dying. I don't understand what this is all about. But what we get is Philip opening his mouth and beginning from this scripture. So it's talking specifically about this passage. He preached Jesus to him. This is strikingly similar to when Jesus on the road to Emmaus meets the disciples. And he begins to expound to them from the Old Testament all the way up into, this is the Messiah. This is your suffering servant throughout the Old Testament. And although we don't have any of the content of Philip's teaching, by that word there, preach is the same word we get for evangelism, to tell the good news. But he preached Jesus to him. And notice that what it said. He preached Jesus to him. I can only assume, but I think it's a good assumption, is that what Philip is teaching him is the same thing that you see throughout the book of Acts, which is this Christ came, he died, he was crucified, and God rose him up from the dead. So I assume that it's the same path, the same message that everyone else has been teaching throughout the book of Acts, even though we don't have the specific content of that. But the fact that he preached Jesus to him, I think that's significant. And again, I think that goes right back to Luke 2, 24, 27. He's doing the similar thing that Jesus did, where he's saying, and what Stephen and all the others are doing, they're taking the Old Testament passages and showing all these Old Testament passages, they are looking forward to Christ. He fulfills that. He did die, and he was raised again by God.
It's so interesting how they say things like, you know, then Philip opened his mouth.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, of course you're going to open your mouth. So again, it seems like it implied that Philip to that point was kind of, you know, listening to the eunuch. And then all Philip did is open his mouth. And then it's like the chance the Holy Spirit gets to, like, take over and tell the good news.
Exactly.
They say one little thing. He opened his mouth. Yeah.
And I also like how Luke gets these details. You know, like when we talked about Stephen, well, Luke says he saw heaven open and God standing there. And then, like the next verse, and Stephen said, "I see heaven open." Well, how did Luke know that? Well, because he said. You know, here the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. Well, how did Luke know that? Well, because, you know, they talk about the passage. And presumably, and I could have mentioned this at the beginning. Presumably, this was retold to Luke by Philip. We have, I forget where, but there's evidence that they were together. And so this is probably a story that, you know, guys, you wouldn't believe what happened. What God did through me, and he's telling. And so, but let's move on here. And as they went along the road, they came to some water and said to the eunuch, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So I mentioned earlier that Luke interjected, this was a desert road. I think that place here, where they're going along and there just happens to be water. I mean, it wasn't a total, it was a desert, it was very arid, but there was still, you know, they would have had runoff, there would have been places where there were pools of water here. And they just happened to be coming along, and after Philip preaches Jesus to him, there's water there, and he says, "Look, what prevents me from being baptized?"
Well, Jeremy, also it kind of tells that he obviously mentioned the baptism in his preaching. He gave a full, you know, as he did other places, he gave a message that included, you know, about being baptized. Otherwise, it wouldn't have made any sense to him. Says, "Oh, there's some water. Why can't I do
that?" Yeah, exactly. Which would probably mean like baptism by the Holy Spirit, right?
I think he means literal. Because the fact that he's pouring the water and saying, "What prevents me from being baptized?"
I think it's literal baptism.
Yeah, but I mean, maybe Philip was talking about, and then when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is baptism by the Holy Spirit, right?
Let's get into it.
But I mean, using water.
Right.
Yeah.
So I asked the question, was this an extension of verse 12? In verse 12, when he's ministering in Samaria, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God
and being baptized
and the name of Jesus Christ." Remember, we talked about that. He's preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So you've got both gospels, kingdom and substitution. They were baptized, both men and women. So is it just that this is the same thing Philip preached to him? Constable said this, and I wasn't able to search this out a lot, so I don't know why he's saying this. He says, "The Jews required water baptism of Gentile converts." And I think he's referring to even before the time of Christ. Although I'm not sure. And this is just kind of a thing he says, he interjects there. Although, here's what's interesting, is Deuteronomy 23:1 says that eunuchs, those who have been castrated, could not become a part of the Jewish religion there. So it's possible that in asking this, the eunuch is referring to this. Well, can I actually become a part of Judaism because, you know, I'm a eunuch? Or is he saying, you know, is he talking about, you know, do I have I met the requirements in order to do this baptism? And it's interesting because, well, there's probably a whole caravan here, but you know, why is he being baptized? Is he being a witness to the people that are around him? And there's this verse 37, which is kind of interjected here. It's in the NSA, NASB. If you have the ESV, it's not in that. This passage is not in the earliest manuscripts. And there's, and doing a little bit of study that I did, I don't think it belongs, because it's almost like Baker in his commentary said, most likely the scribe who copied this interjected it just to indicate that this man's faith was genuine, unlike Simon the magician. It's almost like we don't want people to think that whoever wrote this, it's almost like they said, we don't want people to think that he got baptized and that's what saved him. So they interject this passage which says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he actually said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, I mean, if this is here, if this was originally intended to be here, there's no mistake that it's his belief that makes him saved, not the baptism. But it's almost like people—it's almost like somebody interjected this because they didn't have—they didn't want people to be mistaken. Like they didn't have confidence in the other teachings of Acts to say, "Well, we don't want them to think that salvation comes from baptism." The question I have there is: if you take this verse out, is there anything that contradicts what the other teachings of Scripture says? I would say no. There's no indication that from this passage and the way Luke recounts it is that baptism is the thing that saves him. We have Philip preaching, and he had already preached to the people the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And once they believed, they got baptized. And so why would it suddenly be that he changes and says, well, now you need to get baptized to get saved? Or that's what the eunuch would have understood. Would Philip allow him to get baptized if he hadn't believed like the people in Samaria did? I don't think so. So you know, let me put it this way. I don't think we need this passage. And the fact that it's not in the earliest manuscripts would lead me to believe that it's not... It wasn't originally there. And I don't think it changes the meaning of what happened not having that passage there. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Any questions on that? So let's go on. So they went down into water. They were baptized. The Greek is the common word of baptizo. I just kind of interject this. Did Philip have the ecclesiastical authority to baptize? You know, in the Catholic Church, you have to be an ordained priest. It's, you know, it comes from the bishop, right? And then they defer some of that authority to the local priests, and they can actually baptize people. The Catholic Church wouldn't like the fact that I baptize my kids, so let them deal with that. But and there's some question here about whether this was immersion. You know, Baker says a couple things I don't agree with. He says that this was a ceremonial cleansing of sin. That this ceremonial baptism was given to the disciples in this transition period, but once Paul came along, now we in the church, baptism it doesn't have that ceremonial effect that it did for the disciples. So it was important in Baker's idea that he was baptized for the remission of sins. I don't think that's accurate at all. And Baker also... doesn't think that there would have been enough water in the desert for full immersion. Constable says, well, every time this is used, it's used for immersion. So why would suddenly they have, you know, some pouring water over his head or some other type of baptism?
The other thing, Jeremy, does anyone believe that God is incapable of just having the water there?
Yeah.
I mean, if he can part the sea so Moses can go over, I mean, that is the dumbest explanation I've ever heard.
With all these other coincidences, yeah. They just happened to come across water. Surely it could have been enough.
And it might have been gone when they went by, too. Yeah. It could have just been for this purpose. Yeah.
But we don't know that. That's certainly possible. You don't need a lot of water to immerse somebody. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, so he did get baptized. I think the implication here, based on what we had seen in Samaria and all the other instances, is that this man believed. He believed that Jesus is the Christ, as this interjectory passage says. And so Philip was able to baptize him as a witness to that effect. And right away it says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That word there, snatch, is to seize, to carry off by force. Very interesting. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we in the Church of God will be caught away, what we call the rapture. I forgot to look at the Greek word, but I think it's that's where we get the word rapture from. And even Constable says he doesn't know if this was like a sudden vanishing. He thinks that like immediately God called him away and he left. But the passage says, when he came up out of the water, he snatched Philip away, and the Ethiopian eunuch saw him anymore. So I'm perfectly fine with, based on what the text says, saying this was some miraculous event where Philip dunks him under the water when they both came up. Philip's gone, and then the eunuch is there all by himself.
And then the next one, but Philip found himself.
I know.
Yeah. Like, oh, here I am.
This town, we'll get to in a second, but... the town is 20 miles away from Gaza, and he was pretty close to Gaza, I would assume. But nonetheless, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And here's what's remarkable. I think that he was actually snatched away. He suddenly appeared 20 miles away. The eunuch doesn't seem to care. He comes up, he's rejoicing because he's now baptized into Christ. He now has the Holy Spirit in him. So this extraordinary circumstance doesn't seem to bother him. He's just rejoicing that now he has this new life. And he went on his way rejoicing. And that's all the text says about him. Irenaeus, who was an early church father, said he became evangelist to his people. But there's no evidence of a Nubian church, or a church in Ethiopia, until the 4th century. So I mean, we have a lot of tradition and some other stories. We don't know what happened, because the Christian church, the Coptic church, I think is... The one they're referring to, started in the 4th century. But nonetheless, he went on his way rejoicing. And I don't think we need any more to encourage us to say that he got baptized. He believed, he got baptized, and he went rejoicing. Philip, meanwhile, found himself, like you say, just, oh, I'm here. In Azotus.
Excuse me, what city is this?
Yeah. About 20 miles north. And he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he went from Azotus all the way up to Caesarea. And he just kept on preaching. He didn't seem to be fazed. It's like, yes, this is exactly what God has for me. It's what God wanted me to do. He told me to go down there. I met this Ethiopian. I was able to evangelize, preach the good news about Christ to him. God took me away, and now I'm on my way again here.
And it seems like it shows, like you said, if eunuchs weren't able to be baptized before, it shows that, you know, we're all equal and welcome eunuchs.
Exactly.
To, you know?
Exactly. Which is, you know, this isn't the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom that we think of. This is, he's now part of the church. The baptism there is much different. He's not baptized into Moses. He's being baptized into Christ. And there is a passage that, you know, even though there was the Deuteronomy that said, you know, eunuchs cannot become a part of your number, there is a passage, I forget where, that implied, there's a prophecy, you know, basically saying we're going to be doing away with this. And we can read that in terms of the church, where there's either Jew or Greek, everyone is welcome. There aren't the former restrictions that were placed under the Mosaic Law. This is different, because he is baptized, he's now a part. Again, I'm going to say he's a part of the church. And so there you have it. Any final questions or comments? Really interesting story. So the question I haven't answered is, why is this here? Is this to show, because this is the first Gentile convert in, you know, after the Pentecost here. But then it kind of like stops, and we don't see another Gentile convert till Cornelius, is it? Is this simply to show that you know, this is how God, this is an example of how God was working, that
and
God was using
eunuchs and Gentiles that are eunuchs that are welcome?
Exactly, and it may be the fact that even though God had not told specifically, you know, had that instance with Peter where he says, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Even though that they were not actively evangelizing non-Jews at this time, maybe it's just here to say that, look, everyone is accepted under the blood of Christ. That even though they weren't actively seeking them, they still could have got saved. And here's an instance of that. I don't know. I think there's a lot of reasons that you can get out of this. But the very minimum you get is this miraculous instance where, based on how Luke recounted it, God sent Philip to get this one person saved. And that also can, you know, encourage us. You know, we talked earlier about nickels and noses. We have, you know, if you're not getting all these people saved, then you're not doing a lot. Well, here God recounts the salvation of one person. Right? So clearly, individual converts matter to God.
And it was God's intention for that one person to be saved.
Exactly. How long was Hudson Taylor in China before he got his first convert? I mean, wasn't it years and years?
Yeah.
But he wasn't fazed because you're going to preach the gospel to whoever's going to get saved, whoever's going to choose, that's fine. We don't have to worry about, well, we had this many people this week. So nonetheless, I think there's a lot of application. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I dear Savior, we thank you so much for this encouraging passage of how much you can do when we're available to the opportunities around us, Lord, and how much you are concerned about individuals and the fact that they are able to hear the good news of your Son and able to become believers. Lord, we just thank you so much for that. We thank you for this. Pray this in your name. Amen.